Chapter 1, and we're calling this whole series on the Gospel of John, Stories of Grace and Truth. So today's story of grace and truth comes out of the great wedding at Cana. Up here, some folks need a Bible. So wine, love, and the meaning of your life. Let's pray as we commit our time to Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take our breath away with a revelation of you in this fantastic account of the first miracle that flowed out of you, this revelation of your person. And so meet us, I pray, transform us by your word, and may your Holy Spirit lead us to a feast of all feasts in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thank you. So some of you know this movie, Shawshank Redemption, 1994, with Tim Robbins and Morgan Freeman. And it talks about these two prisoners, really, and their life in Shawshank Prison. And Tim Robbins is there because he's in prison for a double murder he did not commit. And he becomes friends with Morgan Freeman, who's called Red. Both are serving life sentences. The prison, the Shawshank prison, is incredibly corrupt. It's oppressive. It crushes any life out of a prisoner, any sense of hope. And so even when, for example, one fellow named Brooks gets out of prison after 40, 50 years, and he hangs himself because he's still imprisoned internally, even though he's gotten out of the physical prison. And so this dynamic of these two men goes out throughout the movie because on the left, Andy is filled with hope. He's got a vision to get out of there. He sees a future. Morgan Freeman, on the right, he sees no hope and despair. In fact, at one point, he says, hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. And it's no use in this place. And so at one point, it's interesting because Andy gets inside the warden's office and he plays Mozart music over the loudspeaker. And even though he knows he's going to be sent to solitary confinement for a month, he's going to be punished severely, he doesn't care. He smiles because the music just releases hope in the whole prison. All the prisoners stop and they're smiling. Like there's life outside of this place. There's something greater out there, and it touches something in their heart. And he knows that. He tastes it. So you got this tension of hope and a future on one end and despair and death on the other. And so Andy has his little hammer, a sledgehammer, a little hammer that he makes to build chess pieces out of. Not cheese, chess. Chess pieces that look like cheese, or cheese that look like chess. But what he does, because he's got this vision of a future, over 20 years, he's basically using that little hammer to make a hole in the wall, from which he eventually escapes and gets out. And then when Red gets out of prison, the other prisoner, the hope of Andy, of this vision, pulls Red. So when he gets out, he breaks parole, and they both end up in Mexico and live happily ever after. You know, it's a fantastic movie. But you see, the theme is this, that when you have hope for a future, when you've got a vision, you're free. No matter what circumstance you're in, no matter what setback you're experiencing, no matter what's, in a sense, wrecking your life. And I've had an experience when I got such a sense of God, nothing can shake me. I also know what it's like to lose that, and everything shakes me. And so my prayer for you this morning is that out of this very familiar text, you are going to get a glimpse of a future that God has for you, a taste of something that of his love and his joy that's so great, it will pull you forward in life. Not just pull you, you will pull everyone with you in the process as well. Because in this text, it says it's going to end by saying this, this was the first of Jesus' miraculous signs. He did it at Cana in Galilee. Jesus showed his glory by doing it. And the disciples put their faith in him. He shows his glory, that is, his essence of who he is. His love, this joy. And the disciples see it. And they taste it. And thus they deepen their faith and their trust in him. It's a fantastic passage. So a sign means that this miracle points to something greater than itself. It's more than just the miracle. And actually, there's seven signs in the book of John. This is the first. And so what's interesting is Jesus does not raise the dead as the first sign. He does not heal a blind man and cause him to see. He doesn't take a paralyzed man in front of a big crowd and say, okay, walk. What he does is he turns water into wine as the first sign to reveal the essence of who he is, to reveal his glory. And before we read it again, before we start reading, I want you to note, here's the context. This is a rural wedding. This is in Cana, about 9 miles from Nazareth, and explains the presence of Jesus' mom and disciples being there. And weddings in Jesus' time, they lasted about a week. It wasn't cookies and punch in the church basement. It's a major one-week event. And Jesus, it's interesting, Jesus was not a recluse. He was not a hermit. He was not unnaturally religious. Jesus attended parties and feasts. And so here the wine you're going to see is running out. And in this place, far from Rome, far from Jerusalem, far from the massive crowds, in this little place, Jesus performs the first sign, the first revelation that points to who he really is. Okay, so with that, let's read together John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. You have saved the best till now." Verse 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Amen. Now understand, for the wine to run out in a first century wedding feast was a disaster. Talk about shame, because wine was the joy of the feast. It was understood, no wine, no feast. No wine, no joy. Somebody made a big mistake here and miscalculated. There is no more wine. And so Mary just says to Jesus, "Jesus, there's no more wine." On a natural level, it's very, you know, it's okay. And Jesus responds very strangely. You know, he says, "Why are you bothering me?" You know, he says, "My time, my hour has not yet come." And that phrase, "My time has not yet come," or "My hour has not yet come," Jesus says it 4 times, actually, in John. Every time he says it, he's referring to his death, his crucifixion. Because he knows that the only way the real wine is going to come is through his death. And he's not yet ready yet. But he's going to do something here that's so significant. Now, in the Old Testament, when there was these prophecies about the Messiah is going to come, and all these prophetic words for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, always said that when the Messiah comes, it's going to be a super abundance and a super release of wine. So let me show you 3 of these prophecies. Now, understand, these prophecies are written 1,000 years before Christ, 700 years before Christ. So, for example, it says in Amos 9:13, "Wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills when the Messiah comes." And they know that. It says in Isaiah 25:6, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food and all for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." And then you've got out of Genesis 49, verse 11, "When the Messiah comes, he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." And so understand, in verse 9 and 10, the very 3 words it says, water, wine becomes, literally in Greek, the water becomes wine, the best wine. The first way that Jesus introduces himself to the world is to create 150 gallons of the best wine. And he reveals his glory through this. Now again, it says the jars held between 120 and 180 gallons. And that's 500 to 800 liters. So we'll just say 150 gallons for mid-range purposes. Now this is the best wine. Now, if you go buy wine today, this is the most expensive bottle of wine you can buy. Screaming Eagle Cabernet, it will cost you $500,000 for one bottle of wine. I want you to understand something. Jesus' wine is much better. Okay? It's much better. In fact, this is a picture of the largest wine cellar in the world. It comes from Moldova, Eastern Europe. It has almost 2 million bottles in it. It has 124 miles of shelf space. They have cars and bicycles to get around the wine cellar, okay? It's so massive. Now, I want you to understand something. The wine runs out. All the wine on earth runs out. Every wine cellar, no matter how big it is, the wine's going to run out. The wine cellar of Jesus never runs out. And it is the best wine the world could ever offer. And thus he reveals his glory and the essence of who he is. What is this about? I mean, do you understand? The joy in the party, any earthly party, will always end. It will always run out. And even the biggest wine cellar, I don't care how rich you are in this room, that maybe you can afford that $500,000 bottle of wine. If you can, we'd like to talk with you. And have a drink. But you can do a lot with this passage. And really, actually, it's interesting because the water of purification turned to wine. The water was meant for cleansing for Jews. And Jesus turns it to wine, which really speaks of his blood, the cup of the new covenant, communion. You know, there's a lot we can do with that just on forgiveness. But that's not the thrust of this miracle. It's about the wine. Because wine in Scripture, in the Old Testament, symbolizes this. It symbolizes the immense pouring out of God's love and joy. I want to say it again, it's so important. Wine in Scripture represents this immense, this extravagant, this overwhelming. Friends, there are no words for it. This love of God and the joy that is being poured out as the person of Jesus, God incarnate, steps on the ground. This is his first miracle and he reveals his glory. It's a sign. Now listen, it's a new day, Jesus is saying. In this miracle, the kingdom of God is here. And Jesus restoring wine in supernatural abundance. And so he's inviting us, he's saying, get drunk on my new wine. Drink of the love of God. Get inebriated. Think of Pentecost. Remember Pentecost? It was 9 o'clock in the morning. The Holy Spirit is poured out. And what do they say about the disciples? They're drunk. Yes, they are on new wine. On the love of God and the joy of God. And they're out of themselves. Every analogy of our relationship with God in Scripture falls short. Whether it's he's the shepherd, we're the sheep, whether you know he's the rock of our salvation. But the least inadequate analogy of our relationship to God in the Bible is the analogy of marriage. God as spouse, as bridegroom, and us as bride. That God loves you so much that he wants to marry you. There's no other image that can capture it, that he wants to be one with you. He wants to be in you and you in him. And so the Bible begins with a marriage, earthly marriage. It has the wedding of Cain in the middle, and it ends with this image that we will see him face to face, and it will be an eternal wedding feast for all eternity. And we will be one with Christ when we see him. And so you'll be one flesh with him. You'll have such a level of communion with him that you'll be filled. The invitation, friends, even for us right now, is to be filled with the love of the groom, Jesus. To be filled with eternal life, eternal happiness, eternal longing. To receive this immense love that we so receive it that what comes out of us is life. What comes out of us is everywhere around. Life is flowing out of us because we're taking in Jesus. And his life in us is pouring out life and a gift to the world. And so he's the bridegroom. This is the sign. And he has come to bring the real wine. And this wine never runs out. It truly satisfied. We have a burning desire. You have a burning desire for infinite love. You have a burning desire for infinite happiness. You have a burning desire for ecstasy. You have a burning desire to be fulfilled. It's beyond all understanding and description. I don't know all of you in this room, but I know this, that this burns inside of you. You have an ache, you have a longing, you have a passion for something this world could never satisfy. It's something infinite. It's a yearning for God. So what do you do with this longing? What do you do with this ache? What do you do with this hunger for love and for joy? That's the great question of humanity. And here Jesus comes to the scene and says, it's me. And so it's interesting because at the wedding at Cana, you have alcohol and you have sex, which are probably the two most addictive pleasures through history. They're present here. And the title of the sermon is Wine, you know, Love and Your Meaning of Your Life, because wine represents, again, the love of God. You were made for the wine of God. You were made for his love. And then, you know, sex or love, you were created for union, oneness with God. And the meaning of your life is to swim in this love of God, be inebriated and drunk in it, out of which you give a gift to the world. Every pleasure on earth that you experience is only a dim reflection of the pleasure of being with God. I don't know how we can capture this in words, because I like what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, there are not human words to communicate the glory of this sign, the essence of who God is, and what he's offering to us in the person of Jesus in this love, this boundless, immense love, and in this level of joy and happiness. So the best I can do right now is contrasting a little candle with the sun. Think of a candle and the amount of light that it gives out. And think of the amount of heat and warmth that a candle gives out. It's a little bit. And then think of the amount of heat and light the sun gives out. I mean, what we're enjoying right now, the sun, light of the sun radiates the whole world, right? I mean, every crevice that's got an opening, we see light. And the heat of the sun, I mean, my goodness, I mean, the sun is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. That's hot, okay? They say 100 billion tons of dynamite are exploding like every second on the sun. That's how powerful the sun is. And actually, they said the sun has enough nuclear fuel to last 5 billion years. And I wrote down in my notes, well, then what happens after that? I got a little nervous. I'm like, you know. But I want you to catch this, that what Jesus is saying here is that there is a feast of all feasts that I am making available to you. There is a wine of all wines that never runs out that I've got for you. There is a love of all loves that's for you, a pleasure, a joy, an ecstasy, a bliss that is me. And so he turns the water into wine because he is the new wine. He is the wedding feast. So every earthly love and joy is like a little candle. And there's lots of joy on earth, right? And lots of love. But next to the immense love and joy of Jesus, it's like a candle versus the sun. It's that big a difference. I like, you know, Christopher West, who's an author and a theologian, he wrote a book talking about the three different types of gospels. And I like it because I think it shows the contrast that we're in our culture today. He says the first gospel that's floating around, he calls it the starvation diet. This is actually what was the diet that I was raised in. If you were raised in a church, then probably this was what you were raised on, a starvation diet. I know I was. And then even after I became a Christian, I realized I fell into a starvation diet. It goes like this. It's about legalism, it's about rules, and it's about repression. The Pharisees had a starvation diet. Basically, the attitude is this. Your desires are bad, especially your sexual desires, your desires for pleasure. They'll get you into trouble. Don't do this. Don't do that. Why are you smiling? You should be at the prayer meeting. Why are you dancing? You know, it's ignore your desires, crush them, repress them, and you're basically starving. Millions of people live by this starvation diet gospel. It looks like this. Here's the average Christian in the starvation diet gospel on a New York subway. Grumpy, critical, negative, no eye contact, judgmental. It's basically, I'll become a Christian, but the price I pay to not go to hell is this. is like a starvation diet. That's why I didn't want to become a Christian. I said, why would I become a Christian? I have to stop living. I mean, becoming a Christian and starvation kind of went together for me. And the Christians kind of manifested it in their behavior. I said, that's why it was the grace of God. And so we feel guilty for joy. We feel guilty for delight. We feel guilty for pleasure. And we end up, what happens, you end up, when you're in a starvation diet gospel, all for God, what happens, you end up acting out. You end up doing something secretive because all this, God built you for infinite pleasure and joy. It has nowhere to go. And so at some point, you just kind of explode or it leaks over here, but we're starving. It's so interesting because the Pharisees have a starvation diet gospel and they accuse Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard. What's he doing partying like this? And then secondly, the second gospel, Christopher West says, is the fast food diet. Fast food diet is this. Because we're not drinking and eating of Jesus at the feast, we end up supersizing fast food. You've seen this documentary. It's very painful to watch. I'd heard about it. I finally watched it. A fellow, for 1 month, all he eats is McDonald's. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. He gets increasingly sick as the month goes on. I mean, it's very, very depressing. You may not go to McDonald's when it's over. But the fast food diet goes like this. You see, you have a desire for true drink, for God inside of you. You just don't know it. And so you end up going to other things to satisfy it. You go for fast food. That's what our culture does, fast food, to kind of temporarily satisfy you, but you still end up being hungry. And so you know what addiction is? They say 99% of people in our culture have some form of addiction. And what addiction is, we take our desire for God and we put them on something less than God. So you see, you have a desire for God, but you're not going that direction, so you put it on something else. You put it on drugs, you put it on alcohol, you put it on sex, you put it on another relationship, you put it on making money or status or your career or people's approval or getting power or being successful. But the problem is it will never satisfy. The wine runs out. And the evil one mimics the real party. He throws a fake party at us. The wedding feast at Cana is so interesting because it's the real party. That's why, you see, addiction is we go into a finite reality and we miss the infinite nature of God. That's why marketing ads, you got to look at marketing like Victoria's Secret, you know, if you wear this, everyone will love you, you know, and the kind of commercials we see in the marketing ads, they tap into our longings and they're trying to get us to eat and drink from the wrong tables. But Jesus is saying, I want you to understand, the wine runs out, but I'm here now, this wine from heaven. And I like what C.S. Lewis says. He says, we are half-hearted creatures. We're fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we can't imagine what it's meant by an offer of a holiday banquet at the sea. It's lovely. But here's the real gospel that Jesus is bringing here in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. It's the banquet. The word gospel means good news. It's the good news of the gospel that this banquet is such good news. That's why it says in Luke 14, go out to the highways and byways and invite them to come in. Beg them to come in. This is the greatest news of the universe. There's a banquet here. Christ is here. Now, this is a shout out to all of you folks who are Indian in this room. Because I looked up the largest wedding banquet in history. And it comes out of Madras, India, 1995. They had a banquet for over 150,000 people. It cost over $23 million. Do fathers pay for the weddings in India? Now, I want you to understand something. This is a wedding. The wedding of Jesus is a wedding feast that makes that look like nothing. You see, this is a wedding feast Jesus comes to bring, a banquet that is beyond your wildest dreams for love. It's beyond your wildest dreams for to be loved, for union, for bliss, for happiness, for joy. You can't even imagine it. In fact, Jesus basically pops the cork of the wine and says, drink up. You know, get a little buzzed. You need to get out of yourself and be filled with my immense love and joy. And let it transform your entire life. Have a level of communion and relation with me like you've never dreamed of. That's why Teresa of Avila said, let us drink in this paradise of delights. And you've got texts like this in Song of Songs, chapter 1. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. for your love is more delightful than wine. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. You know, Bridget of Ireland, who lived in the late 400s, she was a monastic abbess, and she called heaven, and this is from Ireland, by the way, she called heaven a great lake of beer. You see how every culture's got their angle on God? The Irish, oh my gosh, you know, a great lake of beer. But the point is that heavenly bliss and heavenly fulfillment are beyond all understanding and fulfillment. There are not human words to describe this new wine of Jesus. See, the goal of the Christian life, everybody, is to get drunk on the love of God. That you're so tasting that he is good, that you're cultivating a life of communion with him, of relationship with him. You're in so engaged that you're almost like a little out of, you're like, what happened to you? Well, I've been drinking in the love of God. And it so informs everything you say. You do things that normally you wouldn't do. You may say things that normally you wouldn't say because you're free. Your limbs are loose. You're not the tin man anymore. You've been greased with the oil can. And you're free for a party. You see, Christianity is not 10,000 rules. Christianity is not do this, do that, don't do this. It's a feast. It's a banquet. It's a communion. It's a relationship. And when you become a Christian, you actually get a taste bud that you can now taste him. And you taste him and you're realizing there's nothing on earth that can satisfy. And you want more. I like what Christopher West writes. He says, through union with Christ, we will be taken up into the ecstasy of the eternal union of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Together in one universal celebration, we will all be intoxicated on God's holy wine, dancing forever in celebration of God's perfect love within the Trinity. God's perfect love for us, our perfect love for him, and our perfect love for one another. It will be a party like we've never known, the joys of which we can only dimly imagine. You see, when you taste God, there is nothing else to wish for. The invitation is to allow yourself and to allow myself to be overtaken by this crazy love of God. That's eros, that's agape, that's passionate, and recognizing that all the wines that you're sipping in life are not enough to satisfy you. That all the tables that you're eating from are not going to satisfy you. But in Jesus has come a feast. There are other tables outside of that banquet, and we're to move away from them and eat and drink from the table of Jesus. So think of this feast of other tables that's around us. You know, you can go after sex. You can go after sex addict. You can go after another relationship to satisfy you. You can go after making a lot of money. You can get that professional degree and rise to the top of that law firm. You can get status where people look up to you and think you're something tremendous. You can get that house on the beach, which I've always wanted, you know. You can be involved in the church that's the greatest church the world's ever known. I love my girls, my four children. I love Jerry, 28 and a half years of marriage. But do you understand? It will never fully satisfy you because you were created with a yearning and a longing for something even greater, and it's him. It's his wine. And Jesus says, when you have my joy, no one can take it away from you. When you have my joy, there is no circumstance that can rob that from you. And your human soul was built for a joy and a love the world can never offer you. You see, you were made for a feast that will last forever. You cannot not want this. You cannot not want his massive love and joy. It springs from the inner core of your being. It's like gravity. You just end up coming back to it. This craving for happiness inside of you is so boundless that it's almost terrifying. The whole world could be given to you. And you know what you'd say at the end of that is? It's too little. It's just not enough. I'm still unsatisfied. Because your thirst is for his wine. And until you drink deeply of his wine, which is a wine cellar that never runs out, you will never experience true joy and contentment. But once you do, everything changes. You see, all the earthly pleasures that God's given us, there's so many earthly pleasures around us that we are given to enjoy. But they are meant to point us to the best wine. They are meant to point us to perfect joy. We were meant to enjoy all the pleasures on earth, but we're meant to taste them and ache for more, to ache for what they point to. So, you know, I love nature. Think of trees and the flowers are blooming now. It's spring. Think of apples and think of a human face. Think of a baby's face. Think of music, how music is just such a taste of heaven or art. You know, or you get married, you say, oh, this is it. Or you fall in love and you think, oh, this is it. Or if I could only fall in love, oh, that would be it. Or if I could only get that house or that apartment or get that additional degree. And then we get the joy and then we realize it doesn't deliver. Many of us spend our lives, we're rearranging the world, trying to hold on to wine that's running out. And Jesus comes here in Cana and he reveals his glory. And he goes, I want you to see the essence of who I am, which I'm bringing the massive love of God into your life. And I want you to drink it and take it into yourself and let it fully satisfy you. And let my life go into your life of joy and happiness. And then out of that comes life for the world. He is the wine. He is the joy. He is the happiness you've been searching for. Don't let anything come between you and the feast. You see, the best wine has been saved to last. Now, I want to speak to you teenagers here in this room. I wish I had known this when I was like a teenager. I wouldn't have wasted so many years running after counterfeits, looking for joy in all the wrong places. In fact, if you're an addict here, and we have a lot of folks who are in 12-step groups, you understand when I talk about that mad ache, that burning, that wild desire for pleasure. And I want you're alive at least, like the woman at the well in John 4. She had five husbands, and the one she's living with is not her husband. She so wants love, but Jesus, you're looking in the wrong places. The wine's here, and he directs her. You're in a great place because at least you're not dead. The Pharisees were dead. All their passions and desires had been crushed. Sin has twisted our desires, so we go running after the wrong things, not God. Christ has come and died and risen to redirect our desires, to save us, to set us free, and to help our desires be formed so that we love and put them towards him, who's infinite, and not after earthly things that will run out. Discipleship and formation. If you look at that bulletin, there's so many opportunities for you. What we're trying to do is help connect you with Jesus. Communion with him who is the feast, to eat from his table, to drink from his wine, and not from other places. That's the purpose of small groups. That's why we're here on a Sunday morning. That's the purpose of classes and communitas and newcomers and everything we're doing, friends, has got that one purpose. It's to touch that deep ache in your soul and connect you with the living Jesus who's alive. And so what's interesting is the head waiter at this party of Jesus in John 2, apparently, didn't get it. I mean, there's no indication that the guests at the party, nor the waiters, the servants, nor even the bridegroom or the bride, there's no indication they even got it. It's interesting, right? They were so close to the first sign of his glory, but they missed it. You can be so close to the glory and the essence of Jesus and miss him. His love and his joy can be at your fingertips. So I want to invite you as we close here, I want to invite you to come to the feast. You know, this whole series is about grace, stories of grace and truth. The truth is, we're feasting at the wrong tables, everybody. God has something for you. I've got a guy, Andy, in Shawshank Redemption. God has a destiny for you that you're meant to not run after cheap wine, but to drink of him and pull everybody with you towards the feast. And the wine, friends, of this earth always runs out. It always runs out. But you know what grace is? His wine never runs out. And he has for you a table that's satisfied. And this is the best wine. So worship team, come on forward here. And I guess I want to invite you to make a choice. It says in verse 11 here, again, it says, his disciples, when they saw his glory, they got a glimpse of his glory, they put their faith in him. And the word there is, they entrusted themselves to him more deeply. They were already following Jesus, John chapter 1. But now something went in deeper. I want to invite you this day, everyone in this room, to go deeper. You may be beginning your walk with Christ. You may not even have one yet. And today's your day to come to the table and come to Christ. Be forgiven. It cost his blood to make a way for you to get to the wedding feast. So I want to invite you to come to the wedding feast. It's free. It's a gift. He offers it. Don't starve to death anymore. Don't kill yourself with fast food. Come to the banquet. But there's an invitation in this text here for every single one of us, including myself, to deeply drink of the best wine and eat at the best banquet. So with that, I want to invite you to stand with me, because you may be in the middle of disappointments and setbacks. I want you to hear this, friends. God has something for you. And maybe some of those hard times that you've been in, and disappointments and setbacks, were actually God pulling you away from earthly wine that doesn't satisfy, that you might drink of him and taste of him. So let's sing together this tremendous text, this great song, that water has been turned into wine. And the miracle of that, our God is greater and bigger for us. Let's sing together. Water. I'd like to invite the prayer teams to come forward as we close. We've got the Lord's table to your right. Again, the eat and drink of Christ, the cup of the new covenant of his blood. So that's available to you some elders will be there or leaders. But I want to invite you as we close here for prayer. And okay, of course, for some of you, today is your day. God brought you here because you realize you've never even come to drink of the wine of Jesus and come to eat at the banquet table of Jesus even once. And so I want to invite you to come and receive Christ. There's a little card in your bulletin, a response card. And every week we have it in there. And you may want to receive Christ today or get started. And you realize, I got to do this. So if you're feeling a little bit drunk right now, ask a neighbor to fill it out for you. But give it to an usher on the way out, or there's a table downstairs, a welcome table. But we always invite you to fill this out, and we'll contact you and get you started. So that may be for some of you in this room. But I want to invite... really, just for all of us, and you know who you are in this room, coming forward for prayer is an act of great humility that I can't do this life on my own. I don't have the capacity. It's a physical expression of repenting. Repenting is about turning around and getting what's twisted, getting it right. And so maybe you've been eating a lot of fast food and you're sick spiritually. Or maybe you've been drinking the wrong wine. And you've been eating from the wrong tables. And the Lord is coming today, and he's touched something deep in you. And it's important that you respond. And coming forward and saying, I need, is your response. And let that power of God fall on you. Because it's God by the Holy Spirit that gives us a taste that he is good. The taste of this wine is not something intellectual. It's meant to be an experience of Jesus. And the Pharisees and religious leaders just missed it. Disciples, they caught it. So we want to invite you to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And the altar teams will be here for you. Okay, with that I invite you, if you'd like, to open your hands toward heaven. And we end each service with a blessing. And we want to bless you as you leave this place, that you will be a blessing to all those you touch at work and at home this day and week. Those palms up, it's just an expression of, Lord, to receive from you, Lord. So may the Lord bless you. And may the Lord keep you. And may the Lord make his face shine upon you. And may the Lord God enlarge your soul. May he enlarge your hunger and capacity and longing and ache for him. May that desire that he put in you for true wine and true banquet, may that desire come alive. And all the forces of hell that have tried to shut that down, may they be just rebuked in the name of Jesus. And may you be free this day to taste and drink of him who is good. And may you leave this place so filled with the wine of Jesus, so filled with the essence of his love, that fruit and life might come out of you as you leave this place, that you may be that gift to the world that the world so desperately needs. So be blessed, I pray, as you go in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Thank you, everybody. Lord bless you.